Thank you, Taylor. Boy, what a glorious morning. Cooler, rain, which we desperately need. First of all, my wife wanted me to be sure to say thank you for all the cards you received from my leaving her with two black eyes. And I did do it. I honestly didn't do it. I was accused 60 times last Sunday of blacking my wife's eyes. But she's doing well. And I don't think she's going to have to surgery on her nose. It's straight, and she can breathe through both nostrils, so I think she's going to be okay. Thank you, though, for that. What's the flowers? From some secret admirer. But thank you for the flowers that just arrived. Appreciate that very much. You're so kind. I do want to thank you as well for your prayers on my behalf. Last week, I was at Pine Cove, spoke at a family conference there at the Bluffs, and it was just a wonderful time. Had a great good time. Now we'll need your prayers, or we will need your prayers, for these next 4 weeks. On Tuesday morning, we leave for my wife's family's having a cousin's reunion up in Iowa. We'll get back on Saturday afternoon, and then early Sunday morning, we will leave for Wisconsin and have a 2-week conference there. The conference is not a heavy speaking schedule. Large conference, there are 3 speakers each week. This is their 40th year anniversary, and I've spoken at that conference more than anybody else, and so they asked if I would speak both weeks. They only have 2 weeks a year, and they ran a beautiful conference on Green Lake up in Wisconsin. It's beautiful. Then from there, we immediately go to Albany, New York, and upstate New York for the Word of Life. That's always a heavy conference. I suppose I'll be speaking 10, 11, 12 times that week. But pray for us as you think of it, and then we'll come back. So there are 3 Sundays when I'm going to be gone. Next Sunday, Rome Dyke will be speaking my absence, and I'm always delighted to have him. I'm just so comfortable because I know he just excels, and you people love him, and I know you won't be absent for Rome Dyke. It's excellent. Then the next Sunday will be Barnabas, and I hate to miss that one. I'd like to have his report as he speaks to us about his recent trip to his home country. But a great, great, great opportunity. And then the third Sunday, Greg Luttrell, who is on our staff, will be speaking, and I know he will do well also. So be sure to be here. Don't be absent when I'm gone. Be absent when I'm here, and not when he's gone. So I appreciate that very much. All right, the joke. This is an old one, but it's intentional. There was a church that had a fire in its auditorium, commonly called a sanctuary, and it was a small town. And it would take several months for them to repair the sanctuary, and so they needed a place to meet, a venue. They searched and they searched. They could not find anything. The only thing available was the downtown tavern. So they knew it would not be used Sunday morning, and they rented it for their church services on Sunday morning. Well, it had a parrot in that particular tavern, and the cleaning crew came early in the morning and swept up the beer cans and the cigarette butts and so on. The parrot says, "Squawk, new cleaning crew, new cleaning crew." And then the pastor came and began to tell people where to put the seats and the chairs and arrange the lectern and so on. The parrot just said, "Squawk, new management, new management." And then the worship team came and they began to rehearse. And the parrot says, "Squawk, new chorus line, new chorus line." And then the people came in. Then the parrot said, "Same old crowd, same old crowd." Now, normally when I tell a joke, I say, that has nothing to do with what I'm going to talk about. Remember? That one has everything that we're going to talk about today. That's why I told the joke. I told that not that long ago, but I wanted to relate it to our lesson. You notice the title of the lesson this morning is Things Old and Things New, Ephesians 4, verses 17 to 24. A very important passage. You notice as well that the book is in 2 sections, chapters 1 to 3, chapters 4 to 6. The first half of the book deals with position. who you are in Christ. The last half of the book in with practice. The first part is doctrinal, and the last part is duty. In our outline, we have the calling of the church for the first three chapters, and the last three chapters, the conduct of the church. That does not mean that the first three chapters aren't practical or have no applications. Obviously, there are applications. It does not mean the last section there's no doctrine, for there's a great deal of doctrine in the last three chapters. It's just that the emphasis in the first three chapters is on doctrine, the last three on how we live. And we saw that we're in the second section, and the first application is unity, because that's the big idea of the book. Jews and Gentiles who were at each other's throats are brought together in one body called the church. Therefore, the first lesson, the first application is, let's walk in unity. And he talks of a spiritually gifted people training the Christians so that they do the work of the ministry. The work of the ministry is not for ministers. The work of the ministry is for everybody to contribute to one another. And remember, the last words were in love. That's the key. And you may remember that last Sunday, I read a portion of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 to indicate what love is all about. Well, now we move to the second application, and it's a conduct in righteousness, from unity to holiness, how we live. And this section is, first of all, doctrinal. This is what we're taught. In our next lesson, we'll look at the application of this section, but first of all, what we're taught. And we start with the Christian's old life, verses 17 to 19. Here's what he says, chapter 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore. Let's stop right there. This I say, which looks ahead what he's going to talk about, therefore. Now, you know as well as I, you always ask, what's the therefore, therefore? Why is it there? Well, it looks back to chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. It looks back at chapter 4, verse 1. This is part of a worthy walk. So what I'm about to tell you deals with that. In fact, you notice the walk, chapter 4, verse 1. I entreat you to walk in a manner. Now, chapter 4, verse 17. This I therefore and affirm together with the Lord that you walk. He's still talking about how we live. As you know, we don't just talk the talk. We walk the talk. That's what he's after here. All right, let's look at it. This I say, therefore, and affirm. It's the idea of a strong, strong statement. It first of all just means I witness. I bear witness to this. But it almost has the idea of an oath. It's very strong. I strongly affirm. I'm encouraging you very deeply to do this. This I say, therefore, affirm, together with the Lord. It's really in the Lord, is what the text says. You may have that in your translation. In the Lord. T-A-I, which means think about it. What does it mean, in the Lord? It means that this comes from the Lord. He's in such contact with the Lord that the Lord is speaking through him. The Lord speaks through people, as we heard this morning, through his people. The Lord speaks through people. We're in the Lord, and here he says, I'm in the Lord Jesus, and he is saying this through me. So therefore, not just together, in the Lord, we affirm this, and here it is, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. He's looking at the old life. Don't live like you did before you're a Christian. That was before. Don't walk like that any longer, no longer. As the Gentiles walk. Now, it's very interesting. The word Gentile basically means a non-Jew. It's a non-Jew. But then it has a secondary meaning, which is, and this sounds awfully blunt, but it's true, he's saying here, don't walk like the heathen. Now, what do you mean, a heathen? A heathen doesn't know God. He doesn't know about God. And that's the world out there. They don't know God. They don't know about God. They're Gentiles. They have no connection with God. Don't walk like people who aren't Christians. That's what he is saying. Now, that's very important, because I hate to say it, there are some Christians that walk like Gentiles, especially when you're buying a used car. I've had Christians say to me, I won't do business anymore with Christians. I've had them say that to me, because they go by the name of Christian. That's the flag they fly under or sail under. But boy, I wouldn't trust them. And I hate to say it, I have lost lots of money through people who said, I'm a Christian and I have a business deal for you. You can't miss. It doesn't always work. Be very, very careful. And some Christians still walk like lost people. So he says, don't walk like that, as the Gentiles also walk. And that's their way of thinking. They're like Christians. Now, here we go. Here's the description. In the futility of their mind, that word futility means emptiness. In the emptiness. And it means empty with regard to result. It has no result. It's like some people's lives. They work and strive, and all they do is build up money. What have you got when you're done? Nothing. Well, you might owe your store to the company store, and what do you get? A little bit deeper and a little bit older and deeper in debt. Well, that's futile. That's what it means, empty of results. Now, here's what he says. The futility of your mind. Your mind is critically important. How you think and what you think determines what you do. And that whole Gentile world functions with the futility of their mind. If you study the history of philosophy at all, you realize that what philosophers do is they destroy the philosophy that's in existence and then build another philosophy on the ruins of what they've destroyed. Then somebody comes along and destroys that. It's just one destruction after another, building up their own philosophy. It's futile. It's futile. Somebody has likened philosophy to a blind person in a round room, all black, no light, looking for a black cat. You never get there. And that's what you have in the world's thinking. The current philosophy is existentialism. Stupid as can be. Absolutely folly. But it came out of Kierkegaard, a theologian. A theologian who wanted to revitalize the Church of Denmark. Boy, it was taken over by the secular world, changed a great deal. But you know, I don't think I'll go too deeply here. Let me just quickly say what Kierkegaard taught. He says there's a world down here called history, H-I-S-T-O-R-I-E, the life we now live just down here. When you read the Bible, there's nothing there. But what may hit you all of a sudden? Oh, when it hits you, you move up into this upper level called Geschichte, another German word for history, Geschichte, and you experience this. Well, now you can see exactly what the secularists did. Leave out the Bible, leave out Christian fellowship, and just make experience the test. Kierkegaard taught this down here is not the real life. This up here is the genuine life. In fact, Karl Barth, I'll never forget, my first exposure to him was a chapter entitled The Strange New World Within the Bible. And here's what he said. You can read about history, you can read about the poets, you can read about the prophets, and after every section he said, is that all there is? Is that all there is? Is that all there is? The life of Christ, is that all there is? Acts, is that all there is? The epistles, is that all there is? And what he's simply saying is, you can read the Bible, and it's just history. What you need is a strange new world of Geschichte living up here. Well, the secularists said, forget the Bible, forget all this other stuff. The real world is your experience. What do you experience? Drug culture? Remember when that was strong? This new experience? So you become the final test of what's real, your experience. So you don't have no absolutes. In fact, they teach this. The only absolute is there are no absolutes. Oh, man, it's tragic. It's crazy. But that's the futility of the mind. That's where we are right now. It's futile. I better move on. Verse 18. Being darkened in their understanding. Understanding refers to your mental processes, the way you think. Mind is just, your mind is your mind. It's exactly what that means. But this is dianoia. It's how you think. And how you think is darkened. Now, isn't that strange? You don't think clearly as a non-Christian. You think you are, but you have wrong priorities. You don't have wisdom, as we learned this morning. It's just a world out there that's darkened. And that's the best translation I can think of. Being darkened in their understanding. Excluded from the life of God. Excluded basically means separated from, alienated from. Just as Gentiles were alienated from the Jews, they have the same word here. They're alienated from the life of God. Now, here's where I want to come down. The life of God. They don't know the life of God. This is what you were before you were a Christian. Separated from the life of God. Now, I want you to think about that. Eternal life does not mean you just live forever. Everybody lives forever. Eternal life is not an eternal existence. Everybody has that. Eternal life is a quality of life. John 17:3, Christ said, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. So knowing here means a life in contact with. The same word that was used of the intimacies of the marriage bed. It's a life in contact with God. It's a life that's woven together with God. This is life eternal. To know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. So eternal life is not just quantitative, it is qualitative. It's a kind of life. Listen to Christ in John chapter 10, about verse 9. I think it's verse 9, where he said, I've come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. And when a person becomes a Christian, wingo, he has a whole new life. A whole new outlook, a whole new disposition. Everything's changed. And he's simply saying a lost person is alienated. And by the way, it's perfect tense. Completed action with continuing results. He's separated, alienated from the life of God. Now, on the contrast, folks, we have the life of God. We have that privilege. But he's talking about the old nature. We move on now. He says, alienated from the life of God. Now, here we go. Because of the ignorance that is in them. You're going to find that word because several times now. Why are we futile in our thinking? Why is it we don't have understanding? Why is it we're excluded from the life of God? Because of the ignorance that is in them. They just don't know. They honestly don't know. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 10, how shall they hear without a preacher? You can't believe something you don't know. They don't know that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins. Most of them don't even know the name of Christ. They use it, but we have such abysmal ignorance of the Bible today, they don't even know who Jesus Christ is. There's ignorance in them. Therefore, their minds are darkened. They're excluded from this. Let me just touch this very quickly. It beggars my imagination how a person can be in an Ivy League school or a school of high recommendations, high reputation, and never read the Bible. I want you to think about that. No other book has had a greater impact on Western civilization than the Bible. Our whole culture was based on the Bible and the philosophy of the scriptures. It bothers me when people say, we've never had a Christian basis for our constitution. That's wrong. We have a Judeo-Christian basis. I'm going to go now a little rabbit trail. Everywhere we go, we try to instill democracy. Democracy won't work in all other cultures. It just won't work. You have to have a Judeo-Christian philosophy of life for it to work. That's why time and time again we put it under democracy and it's failed. I remember talking to a student from Haiti, and he was just being very honest. He says, democracy will never work in Haiti. What we need is a benevolent dictator. He's exactly right. It's not going to work in Afghanistan. It won't work in Iraq. It just won't work in those places because you don't have the right understanding. And because they are ignorant of this Christian, Judeo-Christian viewpoint, they just go off. It won't work. So because of the ignorance that is in them, they're excluded from the life of God. He goes, move on. Because of the hardness of their heart. There's nothing to explain there. The word hardness means hard, like a stone. Their hearts are like stones. Therefore, they're ignorant of God. They just will not listen to the word of God. So that you have your conduct in your old nature, your old life. Now he moves on to the former practice. Verse 19. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality. Callous. Calluses you have in your hands. I'm embarrassed by my hands. I've got preacher's hands. I really am. I just soft hands, like a child. But when, as some of you may remember, I grew up in Hinckley, Minnesota, where the men are men and pansies are flowers and the women are slightly above average. That's where I grew up. Well, when I was a boy, we had calluses, and we were proud of our calluses. We had calloused hands. In fact, I know I shouldn't tell you this, but sometime when the teacher wasn't looking, we put straight pins in a circle around our hands. And then when the teacher wasn't looking, go to the girl across the aisle. And she'd scream and well, it didn't hurt a bit. You couldn't feel a thing because it's callous. Well, that's exactly what it says here. They have become callous, just hardened in their hearts. And here's why. They've given themselves over to sensuality. Now, the word that's used here is very strong, asalgia. It means shameless sin. You're not embarrassed at all by your sin. You just sin openly with sensuality. That's what that's talking about. In fact, Josephus tells about an incident where a Roman soldier, to show his disdain for the Jews and their religion, in the court of the Gentiles, remember, there are various sections of the temple. You have the temple itself, court of the men, court of the women, and then court of the Gentiles, where anybody could go. That's where they had the money changers and so on. Well, this soldier, to show his disdain, just displayed his genitals to the Jews. Of course, it's very offensive. It would be offensive to this day. And that's just asalgia. That's what you have here, just open shame. In fact, Josephus uses this word to describe it. Just shameless sin. I hate to say it. Our culture is getting into this more and more. We're so calloused that the least little sin, that the greatest sin is just overlooked. Having given themselves over to sensuality, for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Every kind of impurity. And then with greediness, covetousness. Now, isn't that interesting? An unsaved person, no matter what he does, is never satisfied. Never satisfied. He doesn't even have to be in sensuality. He doesn't even have to be in immorality. He's never satisfied. How much money do you want? A little bit more. And a person that's involved in addictions, never satisfied. A person that's involved with pornography, never satisfied. Just want more, more, more. Drugs, drinking, whatever it is. He is controlled by this. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful to me, but I'll not be brought into the power of any. I'll not be brought under the power of anything. So whatever turns around and controls you is wrong. And here, in that section, he's talking about sex. Sexual addiction is what he's discussing. I'm sorry to wake you up. Sexual addiction. Now we move to page 2 in our notes. The Christian's new position. Verse 20. But, strong contrast. Day and night, or I should say night and day. But you did not learn Christ in this way. Now, isn't it interesting? He doesn't say you did not learn about Christ. You did not learn Christ. It's looking at a life that's in contact with the Lord Jesus. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. It's a life in contact with Christ, so that when a teacher teaches, when a preacher preaches, when somebody exhorts you, and it's the word of God, it's Christ. You learn Christ from that contact. So you did not learn Christ in this way, a totally different life. If indeed you've heard him. Wait. Slow down here. Slow down. If you've heard him. Great honk, stone the crows and starve the lizards. Paul was at Ephesus 3 years. And he's writing this letter to people he knows. Why does he say, if indeed you heard him? Well, you have to understand that in the Greek language, there are four ways of saying if. There are different conditions. First class condition, second class, third class, fourth class. These are all conditions. This is a first class condition. Are you listening? A first class condition means it's assumed to be true. It may or may not be true. It's assumed to be true. For instance, in Matthew chapter 12, I think it's around verse 28, but in Matthew chapter 12, Christ is being accused of casting out demons by the power of Satan. And then Christ says, if I cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub, first class condition. Let's assume for the sake of argument, I cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub, by whom do your children, your disciples cast them out? It's assumed to be true. Now, normally, when you have a first class condition, it is true. And when you have a first class condition and you know it's true, you could translate it by since. So this is a first class condition. We know it's true. So it could be translated since. Since you heard about him, we've been heard and been taught in him. So that they heard Christ. How did they hear Christ? Christ was never there. They heard Christ through Paul and Apollos and other ministers that served them. And they were taught by Christ through these people. I pray, God, that you will recognize that when Chuck preaches, it's Christ preaching through him. He's not Christ. He's not God. He makes mistakes like we all do. But it's Christ speaking through him. He's teaching through him. I pray, God, that when I teach, it's Christ teaching through me. And that you hear the Lord Jesus through the teaching of the Word of God. So he's saying, you heard him, you trusted in Christ. That's the but. That's the contrast. The old life and the new life. So he says, if indeed you have heard him and been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. What a foundation for life. Truth is in Jesus. Remember Pilate at Christ's trial? Just in mockery, he says, what's truth? What's truth? And he never did learn truth. In John 8:32, you find many, many Christian colleges. John 8:32, they'll have in the chapel or someplace else, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The truth. Christ says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. There's truth in Jesus. And don't let anybody shake you from that. For college kids, we need to have them ingrained with the idea the truth is in Jesus. And outside of Jesus, there is no truth. He is the foundation. So just as the truth is in Jesus, so you are taught. You are taught this new life in Christ. So you have the concept of instruction in verses 20 and 21. You are taught the truth. Now, here we go. The content of the instruction. And here the plot thickens. That in reference to your former manner of life, that is, before you're saved, in reference to the former of life, you lay aside the old, the Greek says the old man. Some people say the old nature. No, it's more than that. The old self is all that you were before you became a Christian. The totality of your being before you're a Christian, the old man. And the word is anthropos, it means women as well, mankind. The old life, you lay aside. Now, wait, slow down here, slow down. You've got to think here. If your mind has been back in the back 40, bring it up now and think about it here carefully. You can take this two ways. You can take this as an imperative. You are to lay aside the old life, and you are to put on the new life. It could be an imperative, taken as an imperative. It's infinitive, but it could be taken as an imperative. Or it could be taken as an indicative. You have laid aside the old life, and you have laid aside, and you have put on the new life. You can take it two ways, indicative or imperative. And you find some translations take it as an indicative. You have laid aside the old life. Take it as an imperative. Some take it as imperative. You must lay aside the old life. I don't believe that. I think this is an indicative. He's telling the truth that has happened already for two reasons. The first one is Colossians chapter 3. So I'll slip over to Colossians chapter 3 very quickly. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. I'm after verse 9. Chapter 3, verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and you have put on the new self. Same words, same basic vocabulary. You have laid it aside, and very clearly is saying that. Now remember, folks, remember we said in our first lesson, we said Ephesians and Colossians are sister epistles. They were both written at the same time, and they're carried by the same messenger, Epaphras, to cities only 100 miles apart, Ephesus and Colossae. So there are many similarities. They're different epistles, obviously, but there are very many similarities. If you can't understand something in Colossians, look at Ephesians. If you cannot understand something in Ephesians, look at Colossians. Well, this passage, Colossians 3:9, explains what you have in Ephesians. You have laid aside the old self. Now, the second is the layout of the passage. When you look at this passage, he's looking at the doctrinal side first, and then the next imperative tells about how we should live. Look at verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, and so on. He's giving the doctrine here, then the application in the next paragraph. So here's the teaching. You have laid aside the old self. That word lay aside, you know what it means? To take off a garment. You take off the garment. So it's just like that. When you became a Christian, you put aside the old life. There's a line right here. Here's where you trusted in Christ. The old life, new life. When you did this, you put aside. You took off the old clothes of the old life. That's what happened when you trusted in Christ. All that you were as a lost person, that's put aside. So let's move on now. You laid aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. He's simply saying this, for a person that's lost, this old life is just rotting away. Deceit, lust, just rotting away. That's your old life. And then verse 23, and that you are renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now that's present tense. Verse 22, you have done it, it's done. But verse 23, you are being renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's a process. Day by day, you're being renewed. If you're taking notes, put your 2 Corinthians 4:16, where Paul says, Our outer man is perishing, but our inner man is being renewed day by day. Boy, for us older folk, that really says something. The outer man is perishing. Boy, is it ever. It's deteriorating everywhere. I shouldn't say this, but several months ago, a sweet little old lady met me at the back of the church. I said, "How are you doing?" She says, "Stan, I want to tell you something. Getting old is hell." I just about dropped my teeth because she's such a sweet little old lady. But what is saying this outer man is perishing? Paul is saying, my outer man is perishing. But the inner person is being renewed day by day. My dear friends, I know of no passage anywhere in the New Testament or even in the Bible that says we need daily renewal more plainly than this. It's not Sunday by Sunday. Our inner man is being renewed day by day. And that's because of your mind. Let me give you another reference. You know it already. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service or spiritual service. And don't let the world press you into its mold. Don't be conformed to this world. But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." You know what the Lord is saying here? As you think, so are you. As you think, so are you. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So your mind must constantly be dwelling on the things of Christ. If I may, turn over to Philippians. Ephesians, Philippians. The next book, Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Verse 8. "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things." Now that's going to change you. Don't look at rot on TV. Stay away from the junk that you find in movies. R-rated films, don't bother. Why go to those things? Just junk. And it's filling your mind and you can't get out of it. Can't get it out of your minds. So think on these things. You're constantly changed as you think on these things. So you put aside the old life. That's done. And in the process of your new life, your mind is constantly being renewed. The third is the putting on of the new person. And the same idea of clothes. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. "And you put on the new self, the new person, which in the likeness of God has been created." Now, that's not the best. If you look at your margin, it'll say in verse 24, "and put on the new self, which according to God." That's better. Which according to God. When you have according to, it means norm or standard. The norm or standard of your new life is God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Truth produces holiness. So here's what he's saying, people. And I'm going to summarize it quickly because I know you want to get to the fiddle on the roof. You want to get ahead of the other folks. But here's what I'm after, folks. And this has meant a great deal, and I'm bearing personal testimony to this in my own life. As Christians, we do tend to go back to the old life. There's no escape. We're humans. We have that old sin nature. Keeps pulling us back. And when I step back over the old line, I see a line here. I'm a Christian over here. And then I start living and thinking like a lost person. And I say to myself, "Too saint, you don't belong here. You're born again. You put that stuff aside. You laid aside that old garment. And you put on a new man. Live like a Christian." You know what that's saying? Recognize who you are. You're not a lost man. You're not a reprobate. You're born again. And you recognize this and you live accordingly. I've been told, I don't know positively, but I've been told that the royalty of England, when they have children, Their children are constantly reminded they're the royal family. They're the royal family. Don't bring disgrace on the royal family. And some, of course, have done this royally. But don't bring disgrace on the family name. I was constantly reminded, you're a true saint. You're a true saint. Don't bring disgrace on the true saint name. I can still remember very vividly. I was just in high school. As you know, my dad had a hardware store, and we'd be open late on Saturday nights. And we had closed the store down, and we were walking home, just Dad and I. And I said, Dad, what would you do if I got drunk? You know what he said? I'll never forget this. I'll disinherit you. I knew my dad didn't make idle threats. He meant that. Because I was a true saint, and he didn't want me to bring disrepute on that name. You are a born-again Christian. You've come to know Christ as your Savior. Now, for God's sake, and for Christ's sake, and for your sake, don't go living over here. You don't belong there. Remember, you are here. And think on things above. Dwell on those. I'm talking to myself just as well as you. Think on things above. Dwell on the holy things. And it's going to change you. It's going to change you. Now, in a group this large, I'm sure there are some people that are still over here. You've never made the decision to put off the old man. You've never made the decision to trust in Christ. You've never made the decision to say, thank God, Christ died on the cross to pay for my sins. And then you recognize that salvation is a gift. You can't attain it. You never obtain it. You never be good enough to get on this side. Christ died on the cross to pay for your sins. So that when you trust in him as a transaction, your sins are forgiven, and he puts righteousness on your account, and you're over here. I don't care how much you've sinned. I don't care how bad your life has been. When you trust in Christ, you move from here to here. And I pray, God, that there will be some this morning who have never trusted in Christ that will turn to him and say, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you to save me. I welcome you into my life. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father God, we thank you for your graciousness, for your love, your goodness. We thank you, Father, for your instruction. And I pray that you speak to every one of us this morning. I know the vast, vast majority here have trusted Christ. And I pray for the men and women and children who have trusted in Christ that they'll recognize that old life has passed. That doesn't belong to me. Those are filthy garments. And put off those garments. And I put them off. And you put on new clothes, dressed in the righteousness of Christ. And that's where we belong. May we dwell on the things of Christ and be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Watch over us. I pray, Father, for those who are here who have never trusted in Christ. Give them no peace. Give them no rest. Until they quietly, where they are, turn to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, save me. Save me. Dismiss us now with your blessing. Protect us from harm and accident. Give us health and strength for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.